Well, can we all bow together and let us unite our hearts in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that again we're privileged to gather in Thy presence here in this Thy house. We rejoice that there is a place where God meets with men. We thank Thee that when there is an appointed spot where we gather together and we assemble in Christ's name, Thou hast promised to be in the midst. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt grant us Thy help today as we come together for the study of Thy Word. We pray for the help of the Lord, for the anointing of heaven, for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon us. We pray, Lord, that in this time Thou wilt bless our hearts as we turn to the Scriptures of truth. We thank Thee for this great chapter of John 17 and for the many, many truths. Yea, Lord, the inexhaustible amount of truth that there is here. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt just give us something this day that will warm our hearts, and we pray that we will see much of Christ again and that His name will be honored and glorified. Continue with us, we pray. Grant us Thy help and Thy mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. We turn again to John 17, please. John chapter 17. As we turn to the verse before us today, may I welcome each one of you, and we are glad to have you here today with us, and we trust the Lord will draw near and bless us around His own word. We also welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that the Lord's hand will be upon you also. John 17 and the verse number 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. Now, it's really on the first part of this verse that I want to focus your attention today, where the Lord says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. The opening words of this verse, and now I am no more in the world, say two things to us at least. First of all, they tell us that the Lord is stating to the disciples that His earthly ministry in this world was at an end. He says, and now I am no more in the world. Well, He was in the world physically at that point still, but this is what He means, that His earthly ministry was at an end, was closing and was coming to a great conclusion. No longer, therefore, would He be in among His people in His physical body. No longer would He be among men in general in that physical sense. He already has withdrawn Himself from the unsaved. If you turn with me to John 12 and look at verse 36, and we'll also turn after that to Matthew 23. But John 12, 36, and it says at the end of verse 36, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide Himself from them. And that is the last time that the ungodly saw the Lord as far as ministry is concerned. Of course, they saw Him on the cross, those who were there at Calvary. But with regard to public ministry, this is the end of it. This is the conclusion of it. And the words are very pertinent and very striking. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide Himself from them. Notice that. He hid Himself from them, the references to the unbelieving Jews. And He hides Himself from them and signals that His ministry among men in general, among the unconverted, is now at a close. Then turn to Matthew 23, because these things all took place at the beginning of the final week of His ministry leading up to His crucifixion, His final week in this world in the days of His flesh. Matthew 23 and the verse number 39. For I say unto you, ye shall not see Me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple and so forth. So we notice here again this reference to the closing of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He leaves the Jews, He departs from them, He ends His ministry among them. During that final week, he addressed the disciples alone as far as teaching is concerned. During that entire week, leading right up until his death itself, it was among the disciples that he ministered, and he took the 11 aside and he showed them many, many great truths and left with them his word as we have it, especially in John's Gospel, in these chapters 14 and onwards right through until the end of chapter 17. So he's stating here where he says, "Now I am no more in the world." He's stating that his earthly ministry is at an end. He's also stating, as I said, there are two main thoughts here. He's also stating that he was on the verge of his ascension. For he says, look at the words again, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." And I come to thee. So he is again alerting the disciples who are listening on to this great prayer that he was about to leave them, and he was about to return to the Father. He's telling his disciples once more that he's withdrawing his physical presence from them. Now, he already had made that known to the disciples over and over again. And he made it known to them as well that it was for their benefit that he would return to heaven. John 16 and the verse 7. Just back a chapter, John 16, verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." The word expedient, as you will know, means profitable. It is profitable for you that I go away. So he's telling his disciples on various occasions that he's about to depart from them, he's about to return to heaven, but he wants them to understand that it is for their benefit, it is for the good of the entire church. And not only then, but throughout the ages to come, that he should ascend, that he should leave this world, that his earthly ministry should cease, that his physical presence should be withdrawn, and he no longer walk among men on this earth. He's making this absolutely clear. So he says in this prayer, not only, "Now I am no more in the world," but also, "And I come to thee." And let us look why it is expedient for God's people that Jesus Christ is not among them in his physical presence, in his physical body, but rather that he's in heaven. Why is that profitable? Why is that more profitable? And it is, as I've already indicated, and beyond our estimation even to really evaluate the profit of the benefit of the Lord's not being here with us, but rather in heaven. Why is that? Well, in heaven, first of all, he's in a greater capacity to do us good. When the Lord was in this world in his flesh, in his earthly ministry, he was in his estate of humiliation. But now that he's in heaven, he's in his estate of exaltation. His humiliation, therefore, came to an end. And his exaltation was introduced and commenced at the time when this was fulfilled, where he says here, "And I come to thee." And that was the introduction of his great exaltation and his majesty and his glory at the Father's right hand. What we need, therefore, to consider is that we are to meditate on the glory and on the majesty of the Lord's person and the Lord's position now that he is in heaven and that he has ascended to his Father. And especially in this sense, that all of his offices are now exercised out of his glorified state. Now, when he was on the earth, he was exercising his offices. And I mean his offices of prophet, priest, and king. He was exercising them, but in his state of humiliation. But now that he is in heaven and has ascended, he's exercising those offices in his glorified state. Therefore, we may expect from the Lord much from him, because he does exercise those offices in his glorified state. So take his office of prophet, because he is, of course, the great prophet. He was so on earth, and he did much when he was on this earth in his prophetic office, as we are aware when we read the Gospels and see the marvelous truths that are presented to us there concerning the Lord's prophetic ministry and all that he said, all that he spoke, all that he delivered to the disciples. But when he ascended, he continued to exercise that prophetic ministry, but in a greater way than ever before. In a far greater way than ever before. For a couple of reasons. First of all, by pouring out his Spirit. If you turn back again to John 16 and verse 7, notice what he says. In the rest of this verse, we read the first part of it. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Here's the expediency of his ascension, his return to heaven. It would result in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And how profitable that was for the church, and of course, is to the church in every generation, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost initially, but that was but a germinant, as it's called, a germinant fulfillment of the great prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures of the outpouring of the Spirit, because it has continued ever since, again and again and again. The Holy Ghost has been poured out, and how profitable that is for the church. You see, through the Spirit, Christ is omnipresent with his church. I want you to understand this, and I must add on, if we possibly can, because we're dealing here to a great degree with a mystery. Let me say this. When the Lord was here on this earth in his bodily presence, he could only be in one place at any given time. We've got to understand, well, try to understand that. He was, of course, God, and he therefore, in his deity, possessed omnipresence. But in his physical presence, he could only be in one place. His body was in Jerusalem, and while it was in Jerusalem, it wasn't up in Nazareth. You've got to understand that. And that was because of the fact that he took our human nature, and in doing so, we've got to keep in mind that his humanity was not deified. It's a very important matter. His humanity was not deified and his deity was not humanized. The two natures remained distinct in the one person. But since his humanity had not become deified, therefore in his physical presence he was in one place at any given time. Now there's a great mystery there because in his deity he was everywhere. But in his humanity, in the person, in his physical presence, I should say, he was in one place at any given time. And we leave it there, because no man can explain that. But that is a fact. The Lord wasn't everywhere in his physical body. Therefore, when he returned to heaven, before he returned, I should say, he said to the church that he would be with the church always to the end of the age, which means he would be with the church everywhere. Throughout the whole world. So wherever a believer is found, wherever a congregation of believers may assemble, the Lord is there. He's there because he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. But how is he with us? He is with us as a result of his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, because it is by the Holy Spirit that Christ is with his church, that he manifests his presence among his people. He says that over and over again in many verses, where two or three even gather together in my name. I am there in the midst. So we gather here today, a few people. Others gather somewhere else at this very same time. The Lord is there also. He's not there in his bodily presence, but he's there by his Spirit. And the point is that unless he had ascended and poured out the Holy Ghost, that could not have happened. That's hypothetical, of course, to put it that way, but the point is, as a fact, the Lord had to ascend, pour out his Spirit, in order for the fulfillment of that great promise, I am with you always. And he is by his Spirit, right through to the end of the age. There's one verse that I love that I've shown to you at different times, but just to bring it to you once more, because it's very relevant, Acts 9 verse 31, Acts 9, 31. And it speaks of the churches in various areas, and it speaks of them in a simultaneous sense. In other words, these churches all existed together at the same time in different areas. And it says, then had the churches rest, Acts 9:31, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and it's these words, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were all walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They all had the Holy Spirit in the midst. The Holy Ghost was there in every congregation throughout all these places. And therefore Christ is there by His Spirit. And by the pouring out of His Spirit, therefore, He's present with His church. And as the great prophet, exercising that office still, His word continues to go forth, and His truth is proclaimed, and that way His church or His prophetic office continues on by the pouring out of His Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out, then men were gifted and were qualified to preach and to teach. And that is how the Lord's prophetic ministry continues. The Lord's prophetic ministry has been exercised in this world in two ways. First of all, immediately, by the Lord Himself. And then, mediately, that is, through others. Through others. That was true in the Old Testament, through the prophets then, and then in the New Testament era through His apostles first, and then other ministers, and right down to the present day. So, we have men who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, who bring God's Word, who bring the truth, and in that way, the entire church benefits from the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it was expedient that the Lord would ascend to heaven, pour out His Spirit, and be omnipresent with His church in that way, and also His prophetic ministry continue thereby, by men being qualified and equipped to carry on that particular ministry. So He ascended up, He poured out the Spirit, and He did something else. He gave gifts unto men. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice a few verses there. Ephesians 4 verse 7, it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He saith," verse 8 of Ephesians 4, "wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Then there is a little piece here in parenthesis in verses 9 and 10, but we'll just move on to verse 11. And here's what the Lord gave. So notice the sequence of events here. He ascended up on high. He was victorious. That's all that it means. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. Then verse 11, "And He gave some apostles, some prophets." Those two offices were temporary and extraordinary. They did not continue beyond the apostolic age, these offices of the apostles and prophets. Then it says, "some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Do you see what is being said there? The Lord has sent it up on high. He has given gifts to men in the form of especially the pastor, teacher. That is one office, by the way, at the end of verse 11, where it says, "and some pastors and teachers." But the original Greek shows that it's one office. It's the actual ministry, the New Testament minister of the gospel that's in view right there. He is both a pastor and a teacher, a shepherd, as well as a bishop over the flock of God. That's simply what it means. But notice this. The Lord has sent up on high. He gave these gifts, and it's all for the great purpose of the perfecting of the saints, the work of the minister. That simply means the work that the minister carries on, and the edifying of the body of Christ. For what purpose? Till we come, we all come, verse 13, "in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And that will not happen until the Lord comes. Only then will verse 13 be fulfilled, at the very end, when the whole body is saved and it's perfect and it's mature and it's gathered home. But the gist of these words is, the flow of this thought here is, that the Lord ascended up, the Lord poured out the Spirit, the Lord equips men, the Lord gives gifts. What is He doing? He's continuing to exercise His prophetic ministry. And the great purpose is that the church is continually being built, His elect are being gathered out, the body is being edified, and the great goal is eventually that the church will be brought to a state of perfection And I'm talking about the body of the redeemed. And that will be accomplished, because the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up on high for that great purpose, to continue his prophetic ministry right through to the very end of time itself, and to bring about these great results of which we read in these verses, and we could see them, of course, in other verses as well. But here we have it, therefore, we see one reason why, or we see one aspect of why it is so profitable, why the Lord's in a greater capacity to do his church good, because he's ascended up now. He says, I come to thee, I'm no longer in the world, I come to thee. It is because he discharges his prophetic ministry in this way. But also he continues to discharge his priestly ministry. As I said, the great thought here is that his offices, his three offices, are being exercised out of his glorified state. No longer in his humiliated state, but his glorified state. He's exercising these offices. So if we look at the office of the prophet, what about the office of the priest? What does he do as the priest? Well, when he was on this earth, he acted as the priest by atoning for sin, by establishing righteousness for his people. His life of perfect obedience, of course, culminated in his death at the cross, where he poured out that life, gave that life as a sacrifice to make the atonement. So he acted as priest by making the sacrifice. But he also, when he was on this earth, he prayed. He prayed whole nights. He prayed constantly at various times in the days of his flesh. He's always praying, it seems, when you look at the Gospels and you note his life and you notice what the details are right there. But now that he's back in heaven in his glorified state, his priestly intercession is of greater value than ever before. Why? Because now he never ceases to pray. When the Lord was on this earth in the days of his flesh, he slept. In his manhood, he slept. Now he never sleeps. All the limitations of that state of humiliation are gone forever. Now we need to understand that they were real. The Lord was tired. The Lord lay down and slept in the boat. The Lord felt weariness and fatigue. Remember how he sat by the well, because he was tired with the journey up through Samaria. And he was thirsty. And all of these passions and feelings and limitations that you and I have in our human state, the Lord had them. Of course, without sin. We must always emphasize that. But they were real. He was truly tired. He was truly hungry. He was truly weary, thirsty, and needing sleep. But you see, now in heaven, there's none of that. In his ascended, glorified state, this is not at all in any shape or fashion what he experiences. It's all behind him now, and therefore, in his glorified state, his humanity is subject to none of earth's limitations or weaknesses. He lives in heaven. How? Well, Hebrews 7, turn there with me. Look at a couple of verses. These verses make this so clear. He lives after the power of an endless life. Hebrews 7, and Hebrews 9. Wonder I couldn't find the verse. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, it says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And then verse 24, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state in heaven ever lives to make intercession for his people. He never stops praying. He continually intercedes. Now remember that while he made the sacrifice on earth, and that sacrifice is complete as far as the execution of it is concerned, it is on the basis of that sacrifice that he continues to pray. in heaven. His intercession and his sacrifice are inseparably linked. You cannot have one without the other. And our Lord, on the basis of the atonement, he prays upon the foundation of the sacrifice. So in heaven, while he is not making a new sacrifice, he is pleading the merit of his one and only sacrifice. His intercession flows out of that sacrifice. His intercession is inseparably connected with that sacrifice. And we must keep that in mind. So, as a priest, the Lord executes his ministry still, and does so out of a glorified state, not only as prophet, but as priest. And how mighty and how powerful, beyond our minds even to estimate, is the ministry of Jesus Christ as the priest, as well as the prophet. He's exalted. He's beyond all earth's limitations. Of course, even when he was here, men fell before him and his word was with power and all of that. But oh, how majestic now, how marvelous is his ministry in these offices, that he is exalted. And therefore, when he says here, I come to thee, I'm no more in the world, I come to thee, it's for our benefit, it's for our good, because he exercises these offices out of his exalted state. We've not thought about the office of the king, but just a word about that. He was a king, of course, when he came into this world. He was born king, as it says in Matthew chapter 2. And we see glimpses of his kingship and his royalty as we look at his ministry. But again, you see, those days were the days of his humiliation, when he was despised and rejected by men, and he was taken by them and was crucified. And therefore his kingship was not seen, really, in the days of his flesh. But his kingship is now, in all its majesty and power, exercised at God's right hand. As soon as he ascended, he commenced his mediatorial reign. We need to get the difference. The Lord always was king from all ages. Throughout the Old Testament, he was ruling and reigning, even our Lord Jesus Christ. God, of course, is king. All the whole Godhead is king. But taking this particular office concerning Christ as our mediator, that's why we call it his mediatorial reign. When he ascended up on high, he took to himself this great office, and he began to reign over his church, and furthermore, to guide and control all the affairs of this world for the good of his church, for the advantage of his church. And he does that from heaven's throne. The Lord is ruling, men and women, ruling over our lives. The Shorter Catechism speaks to us of Christ executing the office of a king by subduing us to himself, by ruling over all his and our enemies, by restraining them and conquering them. And he does that out of his exalted state. And therefore, when he says in John 17 in this text, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, we must understand that is a far, far more advantageous situation for us than if the Lord were still here on this earth. And I'm showing you from the Word of God why this is so. It is because the Lord in heaven is in a greater capacity to do us good as he discharges or exercises his three offices. And he does so as prophet, priest, and king, therefore. And how blessed, how great a privilege that is for the people of God, for us today, as we think about the fact that the Lord is no more in the world. Then, the Lord has ascended back to heaven, not only to be in a greater capacity to do us good, but in order to prepare a place for us. And of course, it's a very elementary fact. He said in John 14, verse 2, you'll be familiar with those great words, John 14, verse 2. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So, the Lord is preparing a place for his people. And he does so, of course, primarily by opening up heaven to us. This is why we need to understand these words clearly and carefully. He says, I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee. And when he says, I come to thee, what was he coming to do? He was coming up to God, bringing all the merit of the cross and all the value of the atonement in order to open heaven for his people. Heaven was shut against his people. I'm not saying the Old Testament saints, of course, weren't in heaven. I'm simply talking about the official act of opening up heaven for his people. The Old Testament saints, by faith, looked away to Christ and trusted in Christ, and therefore, when they died, they went to heaven. But the Lord came at that point in history. He officially did that work that established the open heaven, that ratified the open heaven for his people. And therefore, when he went back up to heaven, he went into heaven as the proof that he had won the entitlement of his people to enter heaven. And therefore, he has gone to prepare a place for us in that basic sense by establishing the entitlement of his people to enter heaven, doing so in that official and that legal fashion by his own resurrection and ascension to glory. But he has returned there as the head. Think of all the ways in which the Lord is depicted as the one who went back to heaven. He says, I come to thee. So how did he go back to heaven? Or what capacities did he go back to heaven? Or what positions did he go back to heaven? Well, he returned there as the head. Now, think about this. The head will not be there without the body. The fact that he's returned there as the head is for the purpose of bringing the body into heaven as well. Furthermore, he went there as our legal representative to take heaven in our names. He went there as a guardian to take up possession of that property and to keep it for us. In all of this, he is preparing a place for his people. He has gone there as the head. Therefore, he'll bring the body home. He has gone there as our legal representative. Therefore, he has gone to take heaven in our names. Think about that. You have someone in heaven as your representative, your advocate. He has entered in your name for your sake to take heaven for you. Isn't it far better, therefore, that the Lord's in heaven, not on earth? Because he is there as your head to bring you home. He's there as your legal representative to establish your right to take heaven in your name. And he, as I say, he went there as our guardian. See, heaven is our property. And the Lord is keeping that property for us as our guardian until the time comes that we are ready to enter in and possess it. Turn to Hebrews 6 and notice in that great passage toward the end of that chapter how the Apostle Paul lays all of this out so clearly. Hebrews chapter 6. And it says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner as far as entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord has gone there to take heaven for us as our forerunner, our guardian, to take possession of heaven for us and to keep it for us until he brings us home. You see, the thought here in this passage is very interesting, where it talks about the Lord as the forerunner going within the veil. All the language here is based on the idea of the sailing vessel out on the ocean. And the harbour is at a certain distance. And in olden times, and maybe even to this day in certain points, a little boat goes right into the harbour with the anchor from the great vessel and drops the anchor in the harbour so that while the ship itself is out in the ocean, maybe even tossed about with the wind and the waves, yet it's anchored within the veil. And it's on that basis that Paul writes here. Christ is our anchor. He says that in verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So the Lord is our anchor within the veil, and we're joined to him. He is our guardian in that sense, therefore. He keeps us even while we're still out in the sea of life. But at the same time, we're anchored within the veil. All because Christ has gone within the veil as our anchor. And then, as we're also told in verse 20, he's our forerunner. And it's the same idea. The little boat going ahead of the large vessel. Taking that imagery and Christ going ahead of us as our forerunner. Both our anchor and our forerunner, so that there's this tremendous security for the people of God within the veil. This is why it is such a marvelous matter that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven for us as our head, our legal representative, our guardian, also as the captain of our salvation. He's called that in Hebrews chapter 2. The captain of our salvation. And he has gone therefore to heaven to take up quarters for himself and his family or his army as their captain. And Hebrews 2 shows the day will come when, as the captain of our salvation, he will say to the Father, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me," and he will bring all his great hosts home to glory and will present them before the Father with exceeding great joy. So we are shown, therefore, why it's expedient that the Lord should have gone back to heaven, why he should say right here, "I'm no more in the world, I come to thee." Now these are in the world, he says, that is his people. "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world and I come to thee." That all the thoughts are connected. He's in glory, we're on earth. Why is it better for us that he's in heaven? Well, I've shown you. There, he's in a greater capacity to do us good by exercising his offices out of that exalted state. And then also, it's better for us because he's there preparing a place for us. The day when he will bring all his people home. When the marriage supper will be set. When the bride will have made herself ready in the final sense. And will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And will be presented before the throne with exceeding great joy. That all will happen because Christ is no more in the world. Because, as he says here to the Father, "I come to thee." He went back there to continue ministering to us as I've shown you. And we rejoice today in the benefit, in the expediency, the profit of the heavenly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to all his people, to all his saints. And I trust today that the Lord will bless these thoughts to us, that he'll encourage our hearts, that we will focus much on Christ, and that we'll have him before us continually, that we will meditate on these truths as we think about him and think about all that he is to us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and do so for his own glory. Let us bow in prayer together before the throne of grace, and let us unite our hearts just now before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray this day that the blessed Spirit of God will take the Word of God and will use it. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us this day to look away beyond earth's storms and turmoils and all of the difficulties that we experience, to view afresh the man in the glory, the one who has ascended up on high and has shed forth his Spirit, continues to exercise his prophetic, priestly, kingly ministries among his people. We thank thee, O Lord, that he is there in all these ways to take heaven for us. And, O Lord, what a blessing therefore it is to know that Christ this day is at thy right hand. Help us to live in the enjoyment of that truth. Help us, O God, to live in the thrill of such doctrine. And Lord, take us on with thee, we pray, from strength to strength. And bless us and do us good. Hear and answer prayer and continue with us today, both in the time of prayer now and the worship service. May the Holy Spirit come down. May thy servant who will preach know the power of God. And may there be a work done for thine own everlasting glory. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.